Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 24th, 1995. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is Craig Sutterledge, and we'll be speaking on What Shall I Say? God's Call to Ministry. Let's listen in on Craig.
My name is Craig Sutledge, and I'm presently, what I've been doing these days lately, is I'm director of candidacy for the ELCA Division for Ministry. In my former life, I was a real parish pastor for a number of years, and for the last 7.5 years have been doing this work in candidacy. Basically what I do is I work with the 8 seminaries of the ELCA and all the synods, 65 synods, in the process of recruiting and evaluating and preparing persons for rostered ministry in the ELCA. So it's a very interesting job. And let me just tell you a bit about what we're going to be doing here, both tonight and in the other evenings, if you care to join. The focus is on ministry, and tonight we're going to be looking at what ministry is and what we mean by call. And the resources that I'm going to be using in addition to the scriptures will be the ELCA Study of Ministry document and the book, What Shall I Say?, that I'll talk more about later. But then as we go through the week, tomorrow evening, Thursday and Friday, I'll be talking with you about Ministry of the Baptized, and then talking about both ordained ministry of Word and Sacrament and the various forms of lay ministry that exist in the ELCA. And in the course of our conversations, if there's specific concerns about candidacy, I'd be happy to respond to that, but that's not really the focus of the discussion. So you don't have to worry, I'm not going to be signing you up for a seminary before you leave or anything like that. There's no trapdoor about that. But I'd like to begin with prayer. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think, as I said at the beginning, the focus tonight is on ministry and call. And I think the operative words are, in fact, call and ministry. And I'd like just to ask you, as a way of getting into this, if you could say what words come to your mind when you hear the word ministry. What are some of the things that you think of when you hear the word ministry? We're giving definitions or words that come to our mind about ministry. Let me ask the question, just interject this. How many of you are Lutheran? How many of you are something else? Okay, and do you know what you are? Or may I ask what you are?
Not certified.
Searching.
Okay.
That's where I came from.
Okay, where'd you come from?
Catholic.
Okay.
Same.
Non-denominational.
Okay. Anybody else? No Presbyterians, or no, we have Presbyterians here, but okay. The reason I ask that question is I wonder if any of the words that we're talking about in ministry would be different in different denominations or traditions. In other words, if I were asking a group of Roman Catholics what words come to mind, or if I were asking a group of Methodists or Presbyterians, would the words be different?
I think if you think of ministry in sort of a narrow term as a preacher, it would change. But if you think of ministry in a broader term, it might not be as much variation.
I think you're right. I think that if it were an exclusively Roman Catholic audience, we might hear words like priest, sister, brother, but the other words would be the same, wouldn't they?
Yeah. I even hesitated to say preaching because in our congregation we have 3 pastors and a whole congregation of ministers. Who aren't all preachers, but you know, when the word vocation came, then then I started thinking along those lines.
Well, let me just these are good words, and I think that one of the things that we can say is that in the scriptures, in both the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, the word for ministry is the same word as the word for service. So, and not necessarily narrowly defined just as social service, but service. In the New Testament, the Greek word is diakonia, and that is, it means service, to serve. If you would turn, grab a Bible and look at, first of all, Mark 10. We're going to be looking at a few passages that are key to understanding ministry in the New Testament. There are more than these, but these are certainly important ones. Mark 10, and whoever finds it, if someone would simply read it, that would be great. Mark 10, 42 to 45.
And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
So we have here the first definition of ministry as defined by Jesus himself, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That was Jesus' ministry, a ministry of service. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. Second Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. Who would read that?
"Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God."
Okay, the ministry of reconciliation to which we, the church, the people of God, are called. A ministry of reconciliation, just as in Christ reconciled the world to God, so now we are ambassadors for Christ with that same message of reconciliation. And then another key passage which will help us again with the concept of ministry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. These are all familiar passages, I suspect, to most of you.
"That you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
This is the basis for one of the key concepts of Luther in the Reformation, that of the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all Christians. That is, that in Christ, Christ was a high priest, Hebrews would say, but now we are a royal priesthood, the whole people of God. It's interesting that even Roman Catholic scholars today will acknowledge that there is no place in the New Testament in which an individual is called a priest. The only time that priest is used is in reference to the great high priest, who is Christ. Priesthood is a collective or a corporate reality of the people of God. Very interesting concept. And so for Luther, it was a breakthrough to understand that on the basis of his study of Scripture, that ministry was something given to the whole people of God. And that will then become even clearer when we look at the references to call. Let me share with you in kind of broad strokes, how ministry is described in the New Testament. There is a lot of discussion, a lot of, still disagreement about what is said and what's not said in the New Testament. But I think what I'm going to share with you is would represent a consensus among New Testament scholars today as we attempt to find out what in fact is the reality in the New Testament of the concept of ministry. There are three distinct periods. The pre-Easter period of discipleship, in which ministry is centered exclusively in Jesus himself. Pre-Easter, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, the ministry that is carried out is a ministry that Jesus himself did. Then in first generation Christianity, the first generation of believers, there was two patterns of ministry that emerged and began to become divergent. That is, they moved in different directions. The one was charismatic. That is, individuals who had particular gifts and abilities emerged as leaders within a community. That was especially true in Jerusalem, in the first community of faith in Jerusalem, and then later in Corinth. Paul's letters to the Corinthians reflect his concern about this reality of charismatic leadership. The other was a very structured ministry that was basically modeled after the synagogues. So you have, on the one hand, Christians organizing themselves in the first generation, much as they had done as Jews in the synagogues, and on the other hand, a more charismatic style of leadership began to emerge in Jerusalem and Corinth. Then in the second generation of Christians, and now we're into much of the New Testament letters, these two patterns began to become intermingled. And in the book of Acts, if you read that through, straight through, you'll see both examples of charismatic leadership in ministry and structured synagogue-type leadership in ministry. You also have now a kind of, and this is where the controversy comes in, a kind of splintering, rich mix of examples of ministry types in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, in Titus, and then also in the letters of John. And this is what is so both wonderful and challenging. There is no clear pastor or priest as we know it today in the church, and certainly no bishop or pope. But instead, there is this rich variety of ministry types going on, of presbyters and deacons, of people who are leading communities, people who are serving. It's a rich mix. And then we have, after the New Testament canon is complete, the church beginning to kind of sort these out and regularize them. And that is what became the established patterns for over 1,000 years of Christianity. And interestingly enough, though while we read in 1 Peter and in 2 Corinthians about the ministry that belongs to the whole people of God, what comes out of the post-apostolic age is a focus almost entirely upon institutional leadership and not the ministry of the baptized. So by the time of Luther, it was simply not in the vocabulary of the church. And Luther was, in fact, a pioneer in calling for the ministry of the whole people of God, of the priesthood of all believers, as opposed to a hierarchical arrangement that had become the norm in the Western Church. Now, what then can we say about the New Testament as it talks about ministry? Three things. First of all, the Word of God is always present. That is to say that the Word of God was always a part of the ministry that's described in the New Testament. Secondly, there's an emphasis upon God's gifts. God provides the gifts that are needed for the ministry of Christ's church. And thirdly, there is the understanding of apostolicity. That is, that what is being preached and taught must be faithful to the apostolic witness, to the crucified and risen Jesus. So those three themes, Word of God, God's gifts, and apostolicity, are all characteristics of ministry in the New Testament. But as I said before, there is no one dominant pattern of ministry. There is a combination of ministries, and there are divergent patterns that are occurring. Well, now I'm going to shift to, if we can say then that ministry is fundamentally service, God's call to the church is to ministry. But let's clarify call, and then we're going to get into how these two converge. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "For each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Jesus gives his ministry, the ministry that he did, to the whole church. And that's what then follows through the succeeding generations. And so when we Lutherans talk about ministry and gifts, the question is not, do you have gifts for ministry? But rather the question is, what gifts do you have, each of you, each of us, and for what ministry? God equips each of us for ministry, as we read. And God does not call us to a ministry for which God has not equipped us. So if we begin to look within ourselves and discern, and that's the discernment word, the D word, if we discern within ourselves who we are, what are our abilities, what are our gifts, then we can begin to understand to which ministry God is calling us. The word vocation that one of you said is in fact the word coming from the Latin vocatio, which means calling. So our calling from God is our living out of what gifts and abilities God has given us to do. And it's a wonderful concept that Luther had. He understood that there is not a hierarchy of occupations, that to be a priest or a pastor is not to be a better Christian than someone who is a scientist or an engineer or a doctor or a mother at home with children or whatever occupation setting. Luther understood that a Christian acts out his or her calling based upon their understanding of how God has gifted and equipped them. It sounds terribly easy, but it's, of course, very complicated. If it were easy, nobody would ever try to figure out, well, what am I going to do with my life? And wonder about that and question that. And so in Lutheran understanding of call, it's not, it may be, I should say it this way, it may be for some a dramatic revelation or hearing of God's will for the individual's life. That's possible. For most of us, that doesn't occur. But instead, we have to discover what it is that we are equipped to do as we muddle our way through our early years and sometimes our middle and later years, to discover how has God equipped me, and to listen to others as they reflect back on us who we are. I'm not talking now about the call to be a pastor or some other rostered ministry. I'm talking about the vocation that we all have as Christians. This book, I'm going to plug it now, and how many of you have seen this book? One of you have.
I just saw it on
over in the bookstore.
Okay, well, it's, I will, since I didn't write it, I will be effusive in my praise, though if you look in the small print, you'll see that I edited the book. But that's less than writing it. This book, What Shall I Say? Discerning God's Call to Ministry, was basically, the writing was finished a year ago, and about this time last year, I was in the final editing of it. Walter Bowman is one of the two authors. Walter, of course, being here as the summer program director. Walter Bowman and Sue Setzer. Sue Setzer is a counselor, a career counselor, a vocational counselor. I had the idea about 2 years ago of the need for such a book like this. And then I had the crazy notion of putting two people together who were very different. Talk about different gifts and abilities. Walter and Sue are very different persons. In fact, as different as you could imagine, personality-wise. The first time they were together, I thought it was the most marvelous thing I'd ever seen, of two people kind of like saying, now, why did Setledge bring us together? Is this going to work? Well, it worked marvelously. And what this book is about is an invitation to people to discern what we're talking about right now, to discern their own gifts and abilities, and then consider the rich variety of opportunities for living those gifts out. What the questions that I want to ask you right now, and to stop for a second, is if calling is our call from God to be a part of that ministry of reconciliation that we read about, how do you hear God's will for you? In other words, how do you hear God's voice in terms of your own understanding of your calling? Do any of you have a way or an experience that you've had as an individual of discerning God's will for you in your life? When have you heard or sensed that voice? Anyone? Could be. I said it for some it is. It's been overstated, but for Luther there was a dramatic moment in which you've heard the story about the lightning bolt, and he was so terrified of this that he prayed to Saint Anne that if she would deliver him, he would become a monk. Not exactly a model for Lutheran theology these days, but it was, for Luther it was one of those. But it's been overdone. But it was for him a very dramatic moment. He would talk about it later. He would say, "This happened to me." I didn't plan to do this, but I remember a time when my sister, who was diabetic, she became diabetic, and she had the type 1 diabetes, and she ultimately died from it. But she became ill at the age of 8. I was 10 years old, and at one point I was called home because she'd been taken to the hospital in a coma. And I was so frightened for her that I prayed, "Well, God, if you'll save her, I'll do anything you want." And I was thinking at that time, I'll even be a pastor, for God's sake. But then, of course, I got older. I thought, well, God wouldn't hold me to that, so I left that behind. But at that moment, you see, it was such a moment of great emotional turmoil within me. And I, in effect, was bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. Again, we don't want to suggest that's the best model for calling or vocation. Well, let me suggest to you some ways of thinking about call. And I think that this, I hope this will clarify some of this. And after we've talked about ministry and talked about call, then to use whatever time we have left to think through the possibilities for calling in ministry that may be in your life. Let me go through these. Call in Lutheran theology can be understood in at least 5 ways. Now, isn't that challenging? You could think of 5 different ways to define call. First of all, we've been talking about this. God calls all persons through the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first call. The gospel itself, the good news, is the call of God in Christ, the call to justification and forgiveness of sins. So God calls people to be followers of Christ, to be Christians, and to a life of faith and service. In this book, What Shall I Say?, Walter writes these words: through baptism we are grasped and enfolded by the great saving event of Jesus' cross and resurrection. So our first calling is the calling in baptism, when we are joined to Christ, share in Christ's death and resurrection, and become a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. The second understanding of call is that God calls all Christians to share in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that ministry of reconciliation, to carry the gospel to the world. And this is where this is not artificial, this is linking us to the theme of this summer. When we celebrate the Holy Communion, we are sharing in and proclaiming to the world the foretaste of the feast to come. If you read the little teaching staff biographies, you read mine, you'll see that I have a passion for cooking. Besides a passion for ministry, which I do have, I also have a passion for cooking. I love cooking. The reason I love cooking is I love eating. It's a perfect world. You know, you cook and you eat, and you're happy at both ends. It's great. But a part of what Rachel and I do together, and when I'm not traveling, it's a part of our evening ritual to cook together. That's what we do, and we love it. And we love cooking for ourselves, but we also love cooking for friends and family. And a part of it is, in fact, grounded in this wonderful biblical liturgical concept of the meal, the messianic banquet. I mean, when Jesus wanted to talk about life in the kingdom of God, he often used the illustration of a banquet, of a feast, of people eating and drinking and just having a heck of a good time. And I see that. I mean, I see that with friends and family. So that proclamation to the world is our second calling. Whatever our occupation, if we are followers of Christ, we are called by God to share the ministry of Christ in the world. That's clear. There are no exceptions. None. Thirdly, God calls all Christians to a life of vocation, that word that we talked about before. To have a vocation means to live out one's call in our lives. And that means in our work, in our families, in our rest and relaxation in a place like this, in our politics, in the decisions we make when we vote, in the decisions we make about our money. Some of you have heard Tim Weber talk about that understanding. That's a part of vocation. And I love the way he talked, was it last night? Or was it night before last? He was talking about family, God, family, and money. And he was distinguishing between, and he was really talking about vocation, about what one does, one's work in life, and how one earns a living. You were there, you were at his presentation. Now, it's a wonderful convergence when what you want to do is something that somebody will pay you for as well. That is a tremendous gift. Many, many people don't have that gift. What they want to do, what they enjoy doing, is not that for which they're paid. But it's a wonderful convergence when what you're equipped to do, what you have the abilities to do, and what you love doing is something that is also the source of your income. That's how I feel about being a pastor in the church, and I know how Rachel feels about
teaching.
Does anybody else have that experience in life?
I think it's great. I just go to school every day and I just teach and then they pay me.
I loved what I did too until last year.
Mm-hmm. And we don't really know how Jesus and the 12, they didn't have odd jobs as far as we know. They were likely supported by the people who followed them around and received from people. But that whole concept of, you see, being a disciple wasn't a employment. And so as we heard last night in service about people really depended upon, the disciples depended upon the largesse of people that they spoke to.
Somewhere there's just a brief passage where I had the feeling that they had some, I believe they'd be called benefactors, but there were some women who must have had money but who traveled a lot, because it hints that they helped with some of the funds for the...
Yes, and that was certainly true in the first and second generation church, that there were wealthy persons, many of them women, who became Christian, who supported the ministries of the leaders of the community, very, very much so. It wasn't really until the church became a part of the empire that the wealth then was no longer necessary to beg or depend on, as they did in the first and second generation. But other stories. Don, do you have a story? I bet you do.
Yeah, I spent my career as a scientist, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. I guess by nature, I'm kind of a tinkerer. I like to play with things and figure out how they work. And science is the ultimate of that. Mm-hmm. Playing with things, figuring out how they work. So, great fun. And more recently now, I've been retired for about a year and a half, and I've gotten much more, well, I guess I've always been fairly active in my church, but even much more now teaching and so on, and I'm thoroughly enjoying that now. So I've kind of made a turn, but great fun also. So I've been doubly blessed.
We just got to know Don this week, this trip here, from Chelan to Holden, really. And I told him that with his background, there's lots of tinkering one can do at Holden Village. So, all right, let's kind of recount where we are in terms of calling. What's the first call that we have? What is the first definition of calling? Who'd like to restate it? How are we called? It's a test. No grades, though. Our baptism. God calls us in our baptism to share in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What's our next calling? What's this next, the second definition of calling?
Ministry.
Yes, to share the ministry of Christ. It's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about. And how do we do that? We're not talking now about preachers preaching or deacons deaconing or anything like that. We're talking about how you, because I'm a pastor, how do you carry the ministry of Jesus Christ into your daily life?
I'm involved with Habitat, and
good example.
I feel strongly that carries the word. I've said this so many times that trying to influence others by example is so slow, and then others under this heading of evangelism, they are vocal, and lots of times that'll turn people off. I always felt, are you saved, kind of thing. And I think that when you build a house, it's, well, Miller Fuller says, the theology of the hammer.
Mm-hmm. And it can be a very quiet word. It doesn't have to be
a declaration of one's own faith, though it might be, but a word of God's love for a person, a word that speaks very quietly of what it means to be forgiven or to be one with the people of God. It's one of the great challenges. I think it's much easier. My experience as a parish pastor was that it was much easier to talk about how lay people would carry out their ministry in the congregation, teaching Sunday school, working on church property, serving in the youth group, whatever it might be. But more difficult to say, how does a salesperson or a manager of a business or an attorney or a school teacher, how do you, those in those occupations, live out your vocation as a Christian, your calling as a Christian? Well, those are the three broad and deep and important concepts. And then we have a fourth and a fifth. God calls some Christians through the church to the office of ministry. And Lutherans believe, as Lutherans we believe, that the office of ministry, that is the ministry of the gospel, is essential to the life of the church. How it's expressed, how it's formed and defined, has varied through the 2,000 years of the church's history. And it's changing even as we live our lives in the church today. But the office is essential, and yet it's a very small group. I mean, it's self-evident, I guess, to all of you, but including all the pastors and all the rostered laypersons in the ELCA, for example, it's less than half of 1%, one half of 1% of the baptized. Yes?
I was just wondering how you would define the difference between the office of ministry and like the priesthood of believers where everyone's a minister.
I'm going to spend more time about that later this week, on Thursday in particular, but let me just give you a quick response. The Lutheran confessions, beginning with Luther and then the Lutheran confessions, say that for the sake of the gospel ministry, God instituted the office of the ministry of the gospel. That is, it was essential that some individuals be given the responsibility for the Word of God to equip the baptized for their ministry as the priesthood of all believers. It's an equipping ministry primarily. And we're going to talk, I'll talk a lot more about that on Thursday evening, but it's a ministry of equipping and supporting of the baptized, essentially. So as Lutherans, we believe that it's divinely instituted. That is, that God created it, but how it's structured within the life of the church does in fact and can change from age to age. One of the things about Lutheranism as opposed to either the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand or the Presbyterian, the Calvinistic tradition on the other, is that we Lutherans have not had a highly defined structure of ministry. We have talked about the essentialness of word and sacrament, but have not talked much more beyond that. That's been both a blessing and a bit of a problem, because we argue a lot about, therefore, what does it mean to have bishops or deacons or anything else. So the fourth definition of call then is this call to the office of ministry or the public ministry of the church. And the fifth way it's used, and some of you know this from your own congregations, it's when a particular group, a congregation, calls somebody to come and serve them. And that's used in Lutheran parlance too. So that my call used to be from a congregation, now my call is from the ELCA Church Council. Not quite the intimacy of a congregational call, but nonetheless. But I understand it, you see, as a call from that body, which is, in effect, the leadership of the ELCA, a call to serve the ELCA in this particular ministry. So where are we? What I want to do in more detail tomorrow is to really talk more about the ministry of the baptized. And I would say, if any of you intend or would like to come back, and I'm not going to ask you now, but if you'd like to, I would encourage you to pick up this book and read through it, because there are sections in this book. Let me just give you the chapter headings. One is it's the first chapter. I'm glad Walter's not here. The first chapter is entitled "Jesus is Risen," and it is one of the most powerful, brief summaries of the Christian gospel that you'll ever read. It is Walter at his best. If you can read this first chapter and not get excited, and not go yes, as a Christian, then I want to talk to you, because it is a marvelous capturing of the story of the crucified and risen Jesus, and how that makes literally all the difference in the world. But then there's a section on varieties of gifts, varieties of service, discerning God's call and God's gifts, the kind of thing we started talking about this evening. Then paths to discernment, and we'll talk some about this, but this is where Sue does a wonderful job, Sue Setzer, is that as a career counselor, as a Christian career counselor, she suggests ways that we as individuals can, in fact, discern within ourselves. She has some very specific suggestions about prayer, about responding to some questions in this book, about journaling, because all of us, at some point in our lives, didn't have a clue what we were called to be. And we had to struggle along and try and figure that out. This book will help those of you who are in that process. I really want to assure you of that. And then what to expect if you think you're going to be a pastor or an associate in ministry. And then finally, the urgent need and call. So what I would plan to do, just so you know, and I would love to have you back, and we'll spend some time this evening. Tomorrow we're going to talk a lot about ministry of the baptized. How do we, in fact, carry out ministry in the world as laity, in work, in politics, in family relationships, all of that. Thursday evening, I want to focus on ordained ministry. What does it mean to be a pastor? And really, from those of you who are not pastors, what do you think pastors should be for you? What do you need from pastors? I'm in a position where I can influence how the church responds to that. So I really am serious. It'll be a very helpful dialogue to have you tell me what you need. One of the things I'm going to ask is, if you are invited to give a lecture at a seminary to students and faculty, what would you say?
Can we sign up?
And then on Friday, there are some wonderful things happening in those of you who are in the ELCA. We have had two forms of lay ministry, one called associate ministry. It's kind of an amalgam of different categories we've inherited from our church bodies, the other of deaconess. And we have a new form just started, diaconal minister. What does that mean? What will diaconal ministers be? Well, I was just last week, was it last week? Yeah, last week I was in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania with, it's only last week, it really was. This time last week I was in Gettysburg. With the first group of women and men who will hope to become diaconal ministers. I spent a couple days with them. And we'll talk about that. So that's kind of the plan for the week. Yes, you had your hand.
There's been another book in the past that really helped me as a layperson recognize the many different forms of ministry that I might be called to, and to recognize the gifts that I had. And it's Gifts of Grace by Mary Schramm.
Ah, good book, yes.
I haven't looked at this one, but that one's been very helpful to me.
Good, thank you.
I think another thing would be helpful for call committees on what to look for and the helps that they could get, because I think that's a real No man's land, no woman's land.
No people land, right.
I agree with that. I was just on a call committee. Ah. I wasn't completely happy with how it ended up.
What I will do is I'll share some stuff with you on Thursday about what the ELCA has said, what we need is in pastors, and see if that sounds right to you. There's a whole document that we have that describes ordained ministry in the ELCA, and we'll talk about
that. I know that lay people that are on the call committee that find the wrong person for the job, and that person takes the job, or answers that call, which is, it really demoralizes them. They don't ever want to be on another call committee.
Rachel and I have seen that can happen, and I think it's we really want all of our pastors to be the strongest possible pastors there can be, but we know that there are strengths and weaknesses among all of us, you know, and to make the right match. That's that fifth definition of call, to call the right person to a particular place. Some persons, I mean, I know what I can do. I could be called to places where I would not do good ministry, I'm sure, because that setting would not be a match for the gifts that I have. It doesn't mean that place is bad or I'm bad. It's not a good match. And so we have to know how to match up the needs of a community with the gifts and abilities that a person is able to bring to that community. Very important.
There's a small book, and I can't think of the name of the author. It's the title, So You're Calling a New Preacher. It's not from Lutheran Church. But
I don't know that
very
one.
Very good. Lee and our church called a new pastor 6 months ago. It took us a year and a half to do it. First time we went through the process, we ended up not calling someone. We hung up in the process. We saw this book after that. All of us on the call committee read it before we went through it the second time, and we realized we'd been asking a lot of the wrong questions in terms of who we wanted. And it really made the process, I think.
And it's called again?
So You're Calling a New Preacher.
Calling a New Preacher.
And I don't think of the name of the author.
Okay.
It's a well worth any call committee reading.
Okay.
And it's a small book.
Thank you. May I make one more comment then before we close? If any of you want individually conversation about where you are in your journey, and if I can be of any help, I'm here for 2 weeks. So I will be here this week and all next week, and would welcome conversation with any of you. Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you.